We've been in this series called Decalogue, where what we've been doing is kind of exploring and sifting through and digesting the Ten Commandments and what they have to say to us about God and what they have to say to us about ourselves. And so several months ago, as Steve and I were laying out this series, probably around January, when we were finished, Steve and I were just as surprised as any of you when we suddenly realized, as we laid all these out on the calendar, that the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, fell on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. And so, just in case you were wondering, we did not plan that. That was not something that we said, oh, this would be the best thing to talk about on 9/11. But after we realized it, it did cause us to lean in a little bit more, wondering that if perhaps, in a mystical way, God had some important things that he wanted our community to wrestle with on a day when so many people are already leaning in more than usual. So up front, I want to say that it's not an understatement to say that 9/11 affected all of us and affected the world in so many different ways. That the mere mention of the words 9/11 stirs up a wide range of emotions in all of us. And so I want to make it clear that the message today isn't about 9/11. And it's not in an attempt to tell you how you should feel about it. But in the spirit of this somber kind of anniversary of today, I want to take a moment. I want us to pause. And I want to build on what Stephen has already prayed for us earlier as a community. But that we would take a moment and that we would pray together as we head into this message this morning and step into this anniversary. So let's pray together. Father, again, we just acknowledge that there's a lot of heaviness in the room, and there's a lot of sadness that exists in so many different ways. And some of us, when we're honest, we don't really know where that sadness is specifically directed at, but that it's there and it just sits and it sits heavy. Father, I know there's a lot of people in our community that are from the Northeast and that are from the DC area, and that this day hits them in a way and strikes their heart in a way that many of us that didn't grow up there don't know. And so, but regardless, what we do know is that all of us hurt, and all of us have a sense of mourning. And so I pray that we would be the kind of people that mourn with those that mourn, and that we would continue to be the kind of people, as we've done already this morning, that we would run to you, that we would take all of our emotions, we would take all of our concerns and fears and anxieties and questions, and we would bring them to you, that you are big enough to handle them. And as we have already done in music, as we've already done in moments to pause, I pray that as we step into this message, that we would continue to run to you, to listen to all that you would want to share with us. And that, Father, as we move ahead, that the way that we grieve with one another, the way that we comfort, the way that we speak, the way that we act, that we would do so in such a way that it reflects your heart. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Now, there's a couple things worth noting about the context of this command. When Moses announces this to the people of Israel on God's behalf, I want you to imagine the tone in which he delivers it. After all, what we read in chapter 2 of Exodus is that Moses, 40 years earlier, had killed a man himself. And he tried to cover it up by hiding his body in the sand. And so Moses, understand, is a man whose tone, when he's delivering this command on behalf of God, you got to imagine that his tone was likely filled with great humility and this acute awareness of the ripple effects, not only in his own life, but in others' lives as well, of not trusting God's leadership when it came to this particular issue. And so Moses is the one that God would have standing in front of the people of Israel, announcing this command on behalf of God, which says, "You shall not murder." When you get that context, it changes the scene a little bit in your mind. It changes the tone that you would imagine Moses delivering this command with. Now, another thing worth noting up front is that the Hebrew word that gets translated to English as the word murder is the word retzach. Now, that word, I'm not going to try to say in its Hebrew word over and over again because I don't want to spit on everybody. But, so I'll just kind of use it for the English kind of easy version of retzach for us. But, for centuries, there has been scholars and passionate followers of God that have debated back and forth as to what retzach permits and what it doesn't permit under the banner of killing. And that's because there's different words in the Hebrew language for killing. And so for centuries, understand, debate has gone back and forth surrounding different issues among the people of God. For instance, debates like, well, what does this word mean? What does retzach mean for issues of war? What does it mean for capital punishment? What's it mean for killing animals? What about self-defense? What about manslaughter? There's all these different questions that come and all this debate that comes. And some will argue that the word retzach is never used in the Old Testament to reference a capital punishment or a killing in the context of war. But that instead, this particular word refers to interpersonal acts of illegal bloodshed. Some will argue that. Others will argue at the same time that there's other passages of Scripture and other principles throughout the Scripture that speak toward the sanctity of human life and the bearing of God's image on those lives, and that that has to be considered in one's interpretation of the sixth commandment, and that even people acting under the authority of a government are ultimately acting under the authority of God. And so let me be clear about something. I'm not going to try and resolve a debate this morning that has existed for thousands of years among people who've all sought to trust and follow God. There's more than enough room in our church community for people who land on different sides of the debate. And so my hope is that we're not the kind of people and we're not the kind of community that just simply avoids the issues, but rather that we can be the kind of community that can engage in the conversation, and that we can honor those who may see differently than us in the process. But instead, what I want to do with the majority of my time this morning is I want to do what we try to do with everything here at Cross Point. And that is, I want to put this discussion through the filter of Jesus and his teachings that we believe. We believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is the human representative of God's heart lived out on the earth in flesh. And we believe that Jesus and his way always leads toward life. And so as we do that this morning, as we take this teaching, as we take this idea, as we take this command and we put it through the lens of Jesus, I want to let you know that we're going to tackle some heavy stuff this morning, that it's going to feel weighty. It's going to feel heavy because it's going to challenge some of our paradigms, and there's going to be a philosophical element to it, and there's going to be all sorts of kind of different questions that I'm not going to try to answer all the questions. But my hope is that I can give our community some handles in terms of how we navigate the discussion and the implications it has on our lives. And so with that in mind, let's look at the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21. Now, here in Matthew 5, Jesus is beginning probably his most famous teaching on what traditionally has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in speaking to the crowd that gathers around him at that moment, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Now, whenever we see the word judgment, there's kind of a default in many of us that immediately kind of goes to, well, that's punishment. That's condemnation. It's just kind of our default to associate it with punishment. And while it can carry with it that idea, more often, it carries with it the idea of justice, or this concept of determining the correctness or the rightness of a particular matter. Now, when you think about it, well, that makes sense, that if your actions come under judgment, they can be judged as right or wrong. They could be judged as wise or foolish. They could be judged as sinful or not sinful. For actions or words or whatever it is to come under judgment doesn't immediately equate to they're being punished. It means no, they're being sifted through. They're being looked at. They're being determined whether or not they're correct or not. And so Jesus says, anyone that is angry with his brother becomes subject to judgment. And so what we find Jesus doing is what Jesus does consistently throughout the New Testament. Over and over again, Jesus approaches it this way, where he emphasizes this principle. It says, okay, you've been living your life simply trying to adhere to certain rules, to certain laws. But when you live your life that way, what ends up happening is you start to find yourself always looking for loopholes so that you can justify in your mind, hey, you know what? I obeyed the law. I obeyed the rule. Somehow thinking that because you obeyed the law, or somehow because you obeyed the rule, that makes you a righteous person, that makes you a good person. But Jesus says, no. Instead, what Jesus keeps insisting is that what matters is your heart. What matters is what's motivating your actions. What matters is the kind of person that you actually are on the inside. That's what Jesus keeps speaking to. And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus says, I don't want you to think that simply because you haven't murdered someone physically, that what's going on inside of you isn't wreaking havoc and destruction on other people. That it's not wreaking havoc and destruction on yourself. And it's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, of all the things that Jesus could have started with to warn people against, the first thing Jesus addresses is anger. Of all the things, the first thing he goes after is anger. It's because Jesus is brilliant. I mean, Jesus is the most brilliant person ever. We don't tend to think of Jesus sometimes in those terms, but he is. And he understands that anger lays at the foundation of so much sin and destruction in the world. Now, what Jesus doesn't say is he doesn't say that anger in itself is a sin. After all, anger is a feeling. Anger is an emotion. It's something that naturally happens when our will gets crossed. And we always need to be reminded, we talked about this last week, we always need to remind ourselves that God never commands feelings. God never commands emotions. Even later on in the New Testament, Paul writes, in your anger, do not sin. So anger itself isn't a sin, but it is extremely likely to lead to sin, which is why Jesus and the New Testament writers speak so strongly against it. Paul, who penned the majority of the New Testament, he writes, verse 31, a few verses down, he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Paul says, you need to get rid of it. As soon as it comes up, it might be natural to occur, but you need to find a way to quickly get rid of it because it is so extremely dangerous. More dangerous than you might realize. Now, many times what happens in the church, especially, people are often quick to excuse their own anger. And they say things like, well, you know what? Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus got angry? If Jesus got angry, then I should be able to get angry. And they always point to, you know, a couple instances in the New Testament that refers to Jesus's anger. But you see, that doesn't really hold up. And the reason it doesn't hold up is that Jesus had perfect character. You and I don't. We are filled with all sorts of insecurities and brokenness. And the reality is that I can trust Jesus with things that I can't trust myself with. And anger, understand, anger's one of those. And the reason Jesus takes anger so seriously is that it very quickly puts us on a path that leads to things that harm other people. That it's this readiness to harm. It puts us on this path, whether it be with our words or with our actions or with our glares, with our neglect, with violence, whatever it is, it puts us on a path to harm other people. And what makes anger even more dangerous is that it always feels righteous in the moment. Test that against your own experience for a minute. It's very rare that someone doesn't feel like in the moment that his or her anger is justified. In the moment, it always feels righteous. It always feels justifiable. Last week, I referenced my time with author and philosopher Dallas Willard that I had about a month ago. And one of the things he said, and the irony is he just said it kind of in passing in the middle of a conversation. But man, probably out of anything he said, it stuck with me. And it was probably timely for what, you know, this message is today and what I've been wrestling through this past week and preparing it. But I haven't been able to shake it. And he said this. He said, everything you can do with anger, you can accomplish better without it. Everything you can do with anger, you can accomplish better without it. And so I've been wrestling with that for about a month, bouncing it around in my head. And you know what? I think it's true. I think I've come to the conclusion that I think that it's true. It's got a lot of implications to it. But I think it's true. But one of the main things that causes us to resist that idea is we tend to operate on the assumption, especially in America, but really all across the world, that people don't take you seriously unless you're angry. We've bought into this idea that the primary way you get people to move or the primary way that you get things to change is with anger. So this plays itself out as parents, as students, as spouses, as teachers, as employers, as managers. There's something in us that thinks unless we get angry, people won't take us seriously. Why is that? Now, I think as you would wrestle with that thought, you can come up with several different reasons. But I think that perhaps the main one is that many of us don't know how. Many of us have never been taught how to speak against something, how to call something wrong, or how to take action against something without it being fueled by anger. Many of us just don't know how to do that. In our mind, there's always been two kind of sides of the camp. It's either, well, you get angry and you let that kind of burn up in you and you get mad and you let anger kind of drive you. Or, well, you just don't do anything. You're not supposed to ever speak out against anything that's wrong. You're not ever supposed to stand up for anything. And we default to, well, you got to pick one of these two things. And it's because we've never been taught. And we don't know how. So often, we rarely see it modeled for us. How do you speak out against something that's wrong? How do you stand up for something without it being fueled by anger? See, this anger very quickly leads to all sorts of dangerous places, and it causes great harm to other people, and it causes great harm to ourselves. And so in the spirit of what Jesus says when he states, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What I want to do is I want to point out a couple destructive attitudes of the heart that anger often leads to. Attitudes that Jesus and the scriptures make clear have no place in the heart of someone who is seeking to trust and follow Jesus. And my hope is that pointing them out, it will help each of us take some account of where our own heart is at when it comes to the role anger may or not be playing in your life right now. That we'd pause long enough to kind of consider and to take account of our own heart. How is anger playing itself out in me? Because again, Jesus says he's always leading us toward life. So we have to listen to Jesus and say, would you speak to my heart? Not about rules, but about what's going on inside of me. And the first one is this. It's illustrated by what Jesus says immediately after the statement, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Raca was a derogatory, abusive term in Hebrew culture. Many scholars believe that the word originated from the sound someone makes when they clear their throat preparing to spit at someone or something. You can test it out. I know you want to, you know. You know. They believe that's where the word comes from. But he goes on to say that anyone who calls someone a fool will be in danger in the fire of hell. And the attitude that Jesus points out in both of these illustrations is one of contempt. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down because contempt is a very dangerous place. It's a very dangerous thing to let sit in our hearts. That contempt becomes this attitude of disgust. And that any time you carry contempt with you, anytime you let that stay lodged in your heart, it leads to paths of destruction and harm. That when you have contempt towards someone, understand what you're doing is you are regarding them as less worthy than you. Many times what happens is they become even worthless in your mind. Which, when that happens, when you start to regard someone as less worthy than you or worthless, it makes it much easier to justify harming them in your own mind. We've seen that play out in history in a variety of different ways. In a variety of different racial conflicts and national conflicts and religious conflicts, where contempt takes hold and gets lodged in people's hearts. And before long, a certain type of groupthink starts to take over large segments of people. And it becomes very easy for everyone to get drunk on contempt because there is this sense and feeling of superiority that comes with it. And before long, that becomes the primary lens through which we see certain people, certain groups of people. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to discover what life and freedom are like in the kingdom of God, then you need to start by paying attention to that, by what's going on in your heart. And you especially need to be aware of anger, because the truth is, wherever you find contempt, you'll always find the road that leads there starts with anger. Wherever you find contempt, you'll find anger. That's what kicks contempt off. Secondly, I want you to look at what Paul writes in the book of Romans. We've got to read this a little bit slower because I want it to soak in. I really want us to pay attention to the words that are penned here. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Earlier, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so Jesus and the New Testament make a pretty clear case that an attitude of revenge doesn't ever lead to anything good. It doesn't lead to life. That a heart of revenge doesn't have a place in the kingdom of God and a life that is surrendered to the leadership of God. And so again, it's important for one to pause and ask questions about what's going on in their heart, because anger very quickly leads to being driven by revenge. And like contempt, it becomes very intoxicating. And revenge in the moment can always feel right and good. But understand, it's not the way of Jesus. Because you see, not only does revenge wreak havoc on our own hearts, but revenge escalates hurt. And it contributes to an ongoing cycle of destructive violence that wreaks havoc on our own lives, on other people in our lives, and people across the world. You see, here's the thing about revenge. When you stop and think about it, revenge never wins. It's not the goal of revenge. Revenge only pays back. It's all that it does. Because what you have in a case of revenge is you always have people that both think they're right. So whether that's in-laws going back and forth, whether that's nations going back and forth, what you have are two people, two groups that think they're right. and it never accomplishes anything. It only pays back. It never resolves, never wins. It only escalates until somebody finally says, we've got to stop this crazy cycle. Now, a couple things to say here, because there are some inevitable questions and ethical conflicts that always come up in this conversation. That, again, we don't want to avoid the issues. We want to speak into them and engage in the conversation. And so, as I mentioned earlier, I don't think my role is to solve all of these for you. But I do want to toss out a couple of handles that I think are helpful as you try to navigate your way through discussions and reflections in your own heart about what it means to address the different conflicts that come up. And one is the obvious question of war. Now, I think I can say with a good degree of confidence that war does not please the heart of God. And that in turn, war is not something that any of us should find pleasure in or revel in. That as the scriptures say, and pay close attention, again, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But as I mentioned earlier, I think we've lost a lot of imagination and creativity when it comes to trying to live at peace with everyone. That we've defaulted to this mentality that people only take you seriously when you're angry. And so again, as a result, we don't even know how. We don't even pause to think hard enough about how we stand up against something and call out injustice without it being consumed by anger. But there is something else I want to be clear about. That I think it is very reasonable to concede that in a broken, fallen world, there are times when war is inevitable. Jesus says, love your enemies. He does not say you do not ever have enemies. And so the great challenge in that moment, when war becomes inevitable, for one seeking to trust and follow Jesus, is to ask the question, what does it look like to not let contempt and revenge be the driving force in our hearts? That's the issue in that moment. That if war is inevitable, understand it can be possible that anger and contempt and revenge are not. That all of us, I imagine, can concede that wars driven by contempt and revenge are many times worse than those that are not. So again, we have to be the kind of people of seeking to trust and follow Jesus, of living in a different kind of kingdom, that have to be diligent enough to hit the pause button and examine our hearts, to pay attention to what's going on in our hearts. A second question typically that comes up involves situational ethics surrounding what Jesus says when he says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so the question usually goes something like this, and it plays itself out in different kind of ways, but general example of how it goes is something like, well, if someone comes in my house, an intruder comes in my house and they come after my spouse or my kids, what am I supposed to do? Jesus says, don't resist an evil person, turn the other cheek. Is that really what Jesus expects me to do? Because if that's what Jesus expects me to do, I don't know if I can take Jesus seriously. Now, let me say with all due respect that there are some followers of Jesus, and there have been followers of Jesus throughout the generations who would say yes to that question. They would say what you are supposed to do is absolutely nothing in that situation. You're supposed to stand there and let it happen as one trusting and following Jesus. But as your pastor, I'm telling you that is not what I would do. I would take whatever measures necessary to protect my wife and my kids. Now, I do believe that it is possible in that moment to not be driven by contempt or revenge. But to do nothing in that moment would be to act completely unloving to those who I claim to love the most. Now, my hope would be that my heart could be transformed enough that after I did whatever was necessary to protect my wife and my kids, that if possible, I would try to save the intruder's life. My hope would be that I wouldn't take any delight in the intruder's pain or suffering. But you see, that comes with a transformed heart. You see, many times when we think about worst case scenario and we think about preparing ourselves when ugliness happens, we think a lot about that. What would I do in worst case scenario? What would I do when ugliness happens? How would I respond? The challenge for those who are also following Jesus is to wrestle through, how do I prepare my heart to also act beautifully in that moment? To think through, what does it also look like? To not just think through, how do I react to the ugliness? But I also need to think, what's it look like to respond beautifully in that moment when possible? But you see, for some reason, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, get tripped up with these certain hypothetical situations that are similar to this when it comes to following Jesus. And the reason is because they try to force a certain legalism on what Jesus is teaching and illustrating here in the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about this many times before when we've taught on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus isn't creating new law here. But many times what people do is people turn what Jesus is teaching here into steadfast laws that end up having the effect of paralyzing people in moments of conflict because they don't know what to do. Because they think that what Jesus wants is for us to live under this law and this legalism. But again, Jesus is never doing that in the New Testament. But you see, so often what people desperately want is they just want the rule. They're just like, I just want the rule from the scripture. You know, will the Bible just give me the rule and then I'll do whatever the rule says. And they live their lives that way. But that's not how Jesus teaches. Jesus keeps teaching about our heart. He keeps talking about what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you becoming? Jesus keeps talking about that what's at stake is having a certain kind of heart. Dallas Willard, in reference to this passage, says, when Jesus says turn the other cheek, that does not dictate that you abandon your responsibility to make a judgment in that moment. In most occasions, in your pursuit of Jesus, you will turn the other cheek. But there will be occasions when you don't. And when you don't, the reason will be that love obliges you to do something different. Most of the time, as a person seeking to follow Jesus, to say, you know what, yeah. Self-defense is a legitimate thing. But what is not legitimate is to simply give back what you got. Because he punched me, I punched him. You see, that's revenge. That most of the time, as a follower of Jesus, that I would turn the other cheek. That I won't get caught up in this payback thing. But there will be sometimes that you don't. And the reason needs to be that when you don't, it's because love obliges you to do something different. You see, all of this boils down to these foundational principles that we talk about all the time around here. My staff culture values that we have, that number one sits for us as a church, is that we would do this with Jesus, not simply for Jesus. We are living our lives with Jesus. That in our community, that we would be the kind of people that live with Jesus in an interactive, transformative relationship with Jesus. Not trying to figure out how do I, you know, jump through this religious law and this religious law. But that we would surrender leadership of our life to Jesus. Now, I know that that's some heavy stuff. And that's some challenging stuff. And that's stuff that hopefully all of us are going to continue to bounce around in our head. But when we talk about how does transformation happen, how do we be the kind of people that don't find ourselves quick to get angry? How do we become the kind of people that when anger comes up, that we learn to dismiss it much more quickly so that it does not put us on paths to destruction? I'll give you just a couple quick things. One is we have to remember that change starts from the inside. That this is not a matter about trying to figure out how do I modify my behavior. Because you can spend years and years and years and years of your life and go nowhere, just spinning the wheels, trying to say, well, I'm not going to try to get angry this time. I don't want to get angry this time. I'm going to do angry this time. And you can try to modify behavior all you want, and you've never dealt with the inside. That's where Jesus wants to change you. That's where transformation happens. If you want to be less angry, it has to start on the inside. And so that you would take some time, create some space, and do whatever is necessary to have time to reflect and to be quiet and to let Jesus speak to you about what's going on in here. The way that change has happened for generation upon generations on the inside, you know, this idea of spiritual exercise, the spiritual disciplines that you would submit yourself to and that not even make sense to you, but that you would realize and understand, I've got to give Jesus space to work on the inside, so that you would practice things like solitude. You'd practice things like silence. You'd practice things like study and reflection. And even though it may feel weird at the moment, you're like, I've got to create some space because this transformation has to go on the inside if it's ever going to affect what actually comes out. Second thing is that you would realize, as simple, as basic as it sounds, is that if you want to try to remove contempt for your life, the answer to contempt is always love. Always love. You cannot have contempt for the things and for the people that you love. Those two cannot exist together. So test that against your own life. Reflect on your own life. Reflect on your own heart of where there may be contempt in it. This sense of disgust, this sense of where you look at someone and find them, or groups of people and find them less worthy than you. Watch the way the world works. Just observe life, if you don't believe me. Observe life. See if there's a place where love and contempt coexist. So you've got to make a decision. What's it look like for me to love? If I've got contempt in my heart, what's it look like for me to love? And lastly, it would be, we've got to learn how to forgive, to make a decision to forgive. Paul writes again in Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And this is how he says how. Look, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Talked about this many times, but really at the heart of anger is that our will gets crossed and we get angry. What we want doesn't happen. Someone robbed us of something. Someone owes us something. And we carry with us this sense of anger, and it gets lodged in us. And sometimes it starts off just being angry with a person from your past, maybe a group of people, and it gets lodged in there, and over time you just find yourself angry at everyone. That's what anger does. But it always carries with it this sense of, you owe me. You robbed me of something. You owe me affection. You owe me a childhood. You owe me an opportunity to try. Somebody robbed you of your first marriage. Someone robbed you of growing up in the same house with both your parents. Someone robbed you of a job that you're convinced you deserve. Someone robbed you of a pay raise. Someone robbed you of success. Someone robbed you of something. They owe you something. And you just let that anger just keep erupting in you. And what we don't do many times is we don't hit the pause button long enough to really think seriously about what that is doing in us. And realize that most things that we think people owe us, they can never pay us back for. They can't. No one can ever pay you back a childhood. No one can ever pay you back a first marriage. No one can ever pay you back a reputation. No one can ever pay you back your innocence. No one can ever pay you back your purity. And yet we hold on to this sense of someone owes me. And it drives this anger in us. And so forgiveness, what forgiveness does, forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is a choice that simply says, you don't owe me anymore. Forgiveness throughout the entire scriptures, understand, is never presented as feelings. Never. It's never presented as emotions, never presented as feelings. Those will go up and down throughout time. We've said many times before, forgive and forget is not aligned in the heart of God, that there's much more beauty when someone forgives and yet also can remember. That forgiveness is a choice. It's a decision that you say, you don't owe me anymore. And not just this random kind of ethereal forgiveness, but it's because, as Paul says, that we forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We are people who have been forgiven. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can never pay it back. But he forgave us. And so in turn, as people submitting ourselves to the leadership of God, that we would be the kind of people that forgive and that we would refuse to let anger grip our heart and lead our lives into so many dangerous and destructive places. So let's pray. Father, I know that a message like this raises all sorts of other different questions. And so my simple prayer is that we would be the kind of people that pay attention to what's going on in our hearts, that we would be the kind of people that walk with you, that engage with you through your Holy Spirit, that we let you transform us, and that we would walk with you as we navigate those discussions, and that we would do the hard work of figuring out what it actually looks like to live in your kingdom in reality, not in some pretend naive world, but in reality, because you always are speaking to what's real, to what's most real. So may we listen to you, and may we have the courage to let you transform us and the courage to follow you where you lead. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen.